Well, the title of this morning's sermon is, Does Your Heart Condemn You? Does your heart condemn you? You see, God gave everyone a conscience, and that's true of believers and unbelievers alike. For the unbeliever, the conscience is convicting them or convicting men of sin and convicting men of their need, then through seeing their sinfulness of a Savior. That's the primary focus of the conscience. For the believer, the primary focus of it is similar in the sense of pricking us and letting you know when you're walking or living life, your manner of living, your decision-making, your thinking is out of alignment with God's plan, God's will, God's purpose for your life, or God's word. So when you're thinking about the conscience, though, it is the part of the human psyche that induces mental anguish or even feelings of guilt when one violates a moral standard. So generally speaking, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the conscience. And the Greek word that's translated conscience, it refers to moral awareness or consciousness of a moral standard. So you think about the conscience. The conscience, it helps to inform an individual if his actions, thoughts, and words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. And that's why you have, even apart from, and Romans talks about this in the second chapter, but even apart from God, you have a conscience that is convicting even people in the world of right and wrong, so that there is a sense of guilt when they're doing something that's opposed to the moral standard of right and wrong. Now, can that be changed? Can that be seared? Well, yeah. Societally, it can be affected and changed such that the individual begins to believe that a certain way of living or certain way of acting or thinking is now morally acceptable. And if it's morally acceptable, then it starts to sear or numb their conscience as it relates to that thing, because they look around and they say, there's nothing to feel guilty about here or to have my thinking affected by as it relates to this, because this is fully accepted by the society that I'm living in. But by birth, apart from that society, each individual has that conscience within them that is trying to convict them or make them aware of right and wrong, a standard of right and wrong. Now, the believer's conscience, as I said, it either convicts him when he is not walking in a direction that pleases God, or it provides confidence when he is. So the two choices are to be convicted or to have confidence that you are walking in a way that would please the Lord. And so let's take a look at how John communicates this principle in this next section of 1 John. So if you haven't already, does your heart condemn you? John is going to be speaking about that here in 1 John chapter 3. So turn there if you haven't already. And we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 19 through 21 here this morning as we're getting towards the end here of chapter 3. So for context's sake, we're going to pick up this in verse 16, because the whole conversation or the example, now remember, 1 John has had a lot in it so far, but there's also been a number of different illustrations that have been given. So far as we've been going through 1 John, there's been a number of different scenarios or examples of thinking and behavior that have been laid out by John in a way that he's saying these can be indicators. If we look at this type of thinking or this example of behavior, it can be an indicator regarding whether or not in the present time, in this present moment, I am living life in a manner that is consistent with a life that would be led by or directed by the Spirit of God working inside of me. So that it would be a litmus test of sorts if I were to look at a number of these different things and evaluate, is this true in my life? And if it's true in my life and it's 100% contrary to the character of God, to the plan and purpose and will of God, then I know that if this is the space that I'm operating in practically, it's not about my position in Christ, but practically, if I find myself operating in this realm of darkness or this realm that is associated with thinking and behavior that is contrary to the character of God, then the Spirit of God cannot possibly be directing my life in this moment, because the Spirit of God would never direct my life in a manner that is inconsistent with God's very character. That makes sense, right? And so now as I look back through some of these scenarios, so far we're at 13 or 14 different scenarios, we can say that this is useful to me to be aware of what God's character is like, because as I know what God's character is like, then I'm in a position to identify when my thinking and my behavior and my actions and my words and deeds are inconsistent with God's character. And then do I wallow in that? No. When I recognize that I'm not walking and my thinking hasn't been in alignment with His, that my words, actions, and deeds, those have not been the things that the Spirit of God would have produced, then I need to realign my thinking, a 1 John 1:9 type of a principle. I need to confess my sin. I need to acknowledge that my thinking and behavior has not been in alignment with His, and I need to say the same thing as God in a sense, and agree with God that where I've been and how I've been thinking and how I've been acting hasn't been consistent with His plan and purpose for my life. Now I refocus my eyes. I get my eyes off of the world, the things of the world, the thinking of the world. I get my eyes off of my failure, and I reorient my focus to the author and finisher of my faith. So when I run with endurance, Paul says, the race that has been set before me, I do that successfully by looking unto Jesus, that author and finisher of my faith. And so as we've been going through 1 John, we've looked at a number of things, but now we've been talking about one indicator being that if God demonstrated His love in a sacrificial way, and He then told us to love each other the way that He loves us, that when I look around at my brother and I'm not loving him the way God wants me to in a sacrificial, agape love type of a way, God's special kind of a love, then in that moment, I can know that the Spirit of God is not directing. I'm not presently enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father, because if I were, then I wouldn't be thinking and acting that way toward my brother. So let's pick up that context here, beginning in verse 16. By this, we know love. This is the only way we know love, real love. Now, how do we know it? Because Jesus was the example, because He laid down His life for us. Now, how should that affect us? And we ought, that would be proper thing, that would be the right response. We ought to now lay down our lives for the brethren. And we talked about laying down your life being characterized by how am I going to spend the substance of my life. So if my life can be thought of as a bank account that has a certain amount of substance to it, and it's finite, and each day I'm allocated a certain portion of that life, and if the substance of my life includes my time, it includes my treasure, it includes my talents, and each morning I'm given an allocation of that drawn from that account that has a finite ending to it, your account, you have no idea how much is left in it. Your account, you may be on the very last withdrawal. Your life may end today. We don't know when our lives are going to end. You may be a younger person here who lives a sort of a normal course of life, and living a normal course of life, you have 80 more years of withdrawals there in terms of the substance of your life. But you don't have to look at the news too much to see that young people experience tragedy the same way that older people experience tragedy. But there's a finite amount of substance of life there, and each day I'm given a portion of it to use. And the question becomes, how am I going to use up that substance of my life? Well, that's what John has been talking about here when he's talking about you ought to lay down that substance of your life for the brethren, your fellow believers. Now, we said that's not exclusive. There's other ways to use up the substance of your life. There's other passages about evangelism. But between investing the substance of your life on spreading the good news of who Jesus is and speaking truth into the lives of those that don't know Christ and showing up in their lives and investing yourself into their lives, which obviously Paul spent a good portion of his life on evangelism, and then investing the substance of our lives in each other, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, look around, whether you like it or not, they're your brothers and sisters. Yeah, I know that. I know you wish some of them weren't, maybe. Or I know you look around and you're like, that's a little bit too lovey-dovey for me. I don't want to think of people as people that are my brothers. All of a sudden, maybe I'd have to care about them. We don't want that, do we? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's the second way that you'd invest your life, the unsaved and the saved. Verse 17, though. And now he gives a very specific example, but whoever has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need, so two things already, he has the goods, he sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his heart from him. So if you do those three things, now the question John answers, and it's an obvious answer, it's an implied answer in the question. How does that person who's doing that have the love of God presently abiding in him? How could the Spirit of God be producing that outcome? Couldn't be. Absolutely couldn't be. And we talked about how in our day and age, it's not really material goods that are as lacking in our fellow believers' life so often as it is things like they have an emotional need, they have a relational need, they're all alone, they don't have anybody visiting them, they don't have anybody calling on them, they don't have anybody expressing any kind of interest in their lives at all. Sometimes it's spiritual need. I would say all of us, that's true. Where it's a spiritual need, where they don't need you to come give them an orange. They need you to come alongside of them and give you a nugget of from the Word of God that could encourage their soul. Some nutrition from this Word. What they need is they need you to invest some of the substance in your life to come alongside of them and remind them of God's goodness, to remind them of God's provision for their lives, to remind them of how much God desperately loves them, no matter how crazy the things are that are going on around them, regardless of the circumstances. And so we mentioned that this is a specific example, but it's not limited to this material need. Verse 18 then, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. So let's not have a hollow, empty kind of a love, but in action, but in deed and in truth. So love in action. Now verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So there's one option there, to assure your heart before him. For if our heart condemns us, so that's one thing our conscience and our heart, we'll get into that in a second, could do. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Second possibility, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. So we could have confidence or condemnation from our heart toward God. And so, Lord willing, that's what we're going to get through. Let's start unpacking this a little bit more and dive in. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So when we're thinking of this, this is a reference back to laying down our lives for the brethren. So we have this example that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a specific example of meeting a material need. Verse 18, now if we're laying down our lives for our brethren in action, don't just do it in word, but do it in action. Now, by this, referring back to, we are presently allowing the Spirit of God to work inside of us so that we are laying down the substance of our lives for the brethren. So now by this, we know. So by this we know that we are of the truth. And by know, that's the word gnosko. It's talking about this experiential knowledge. So we are experiencing, we know that we are of the truth because presently through our action we're seeing that the Spirit of God is working inside of us to produce in and through us these actions and behaviors and thoughts and deeds that are consistent with the character of God. And so as you think about being transformed, more and more so into the image of the Son of God, becoming less and less like who I was in Adam, who I was by nature, who I was by birth, and becoming more and more like him over time, that maturation process, that process of being transformed over time as I respond to the truth from the Word of God, and I get myself out of the equation, and I keep my focus on him so that he can then direct and work in my life. And as that is true, I'm now experiencing what life lived in closeness of fellowship with him would be like. So I'm experiencing that. I'm becoming and I'm learning, I'm knowing what that life is all about. So by this we know that we are of the truth. Well, of the truth refers to a present association, not position. This is not a book about, this is how we know that we are positionally in Christ. Now, some have taken that approach, but this is a book written to beloved, written to the brethren, written to little children, written to believers about experiencing the maximum joy that's available to them in the Christian life if they would live life in intimacy of fellowship with the Father instead of living life apart from Him. It has nothing to do with how can I be born into the family of God at a point in time where positionally I will become saved, I will become born again, I will become a part of God's family through my decision at a point in time to accept the finished work of Jesus Christ in my behalf, to put my confidence in that. Now, John, the Gospel of John, was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So, when we look at John the Gospel, John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave as a free gift His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him now would not perish." We're talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, which was a life spent, an eternity spent, apart from God in the place where God is not, which is the lake of fire. That's what perishing is talking about. So John has already invested in these believers this message of how can I get saved? You would not perish, but you would have eternal life if you would believe in Him. That's how you can have, as a present possession, a permanent spot in God's family, as you're born into His family by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ's finished work alone. Now, at that point in time, you become a child of God, and He says, "I will never let you go." He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them," in John 10, again, the Gospel of John. "I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them." Can't be earned. It can't be worked for. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." So never has to either mean never, or he'd have to have used a different word. "But will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." So there you are in the palm of Jesus, and He's got His hand wrapped around you. He says, "I will never let you go." Not because of who you are. How you got here had to do with your faith in what I had done for you and your recognition that there's nothing that you could do for God. That's how you got into My family to begin with. You put your confidence in what I had done for you when you did not deserve it. So here you are, you got there by your faith, and He says, "Now you're in My hand and I will never let you go." He says, "My Father who gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." And so you picture yourself, I'm in the hand of Jesus, and the Father's hand is wrapped around there too. And I am so safe and secure. Not because of how strong I am to hold on to God, but because of how faithful He is to never let me go. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to go through life saying, this isn't all about me? This is about how much God loves me and how because of my faith in Him, He says now, I will never let you go. So when the Christian is asked, do you think you know, can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? The Christian can boldly and confidently answer that and say, yes, I believe, I know for a fact that I will go to heaven. Now, how could I have that confidence? You'd say, some would say, well, that's just arrogant. Because if they're thinking about it from a perspective that heaven is an earned reward for good people instead of a gift that's given to sinners, they would look at that and they would say, well, you can't know that because unless you work really hard right up to the end, unless you do your part, you're not going to get in. But you see, the good news of the gospel is that you have no part in it other than to accept by faith what God has done for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I can confidently say, I am going to heaven when I die. I can say, like David said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I can say that not because of who I am. The more you get to know me, the more you'll see how flawed I am. But because of who He is. I can say that confidently, not because of what I've done for God, but because of what He has done for me. I can say that so confidently, not because of how tightly I'm clinging to Him, but because of how tightly He's holding on to me. But I want you to really think about this. If you think I'm wrong about this, if you're sitting there and you're, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Ask yourself this. If it's going to require you clinging to God to get into heaven, are you really going to get there? Think back. Think back to this week. Think back to last year. How often are you really clinging to God versus just going through the motions of life, being consumed by the cares of this world? Just wasting your life away as you have your mind infiltrated by the thinking of the world, by the things of the world, by the evil one, as he's trying to get a hold of your thinking to distract you from having your focus on God and on eternal things and on spiritual things. If this is going to fall on you, we're all hopeless. And that's why it's so much good news when you say the gospel is good news. It's the good news of what God has done for the unlovely. It's good news about what God has done for the unfaithful. It's good news about what God has done for the broken. It's not a message about what God has done to pat good people on the back and say, wow, you're so lovely. I'm so lucky to have you. I hope you understand that. And this is not about that position in God's family. By this we know that we are of the truth. It's talking about we know that presently we are associating ourselves practically with the realm of light. We're presently living life in fellowship with this realm of light that God wants us to be existing in. Now, a believer can be at times existing in the realm of light, or they can be existing in the realm of darkness. Not positionally, practically. They can be tied up with this kind of thinking, this kind of mentality, this kind of focus, or they can be living life in this intimate fellowship with God so that His Spirit is directing their life, so that their life is consistent practically with who they are positionally in Christ. But don't confuse the two like so many do. You'll get so much of the Bible messed up and you'll start to take and make the Christianity about what you can do for God. I'll tell you what, if you're ever wondering if a teaching from the Word of God is true or not, ask yourself, who does it put the focus on? Who does it put center stage? Who does it shine the light on? And if it's a message that shines the light on you and what you need to do for God, I can tell you right now, that's not what the Bible is talking about. That is false theology. True, accurate theology always puts the focus and the spotlight on what God has done for you and continues to do for you and will do for you in the future. That's the focus. So we look at the idea here. By this we know that we are of the truth. This mentality and corresponding behavior. What was that mentality and corresponding behavior? Having a love for the brethren, which then led to laying down the substance of our lives for the brethren. So that mentality, that love for the brethren, and that behavior is an indicator that one is presently walking in fellowship with God, the realm of truth. So by this, we know that we are of the truth. Now, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, when we look at assure, it's defined as to be persuaded or convinced. To have that assurance, be persuaded or convinced. Now, when you think about our hearts, we assure our hearts, it refers to the mental control center of the body, including cognition, emotion, volition. But here the primary focus is on having an assured mind or a clear conscience before God that it's an indicator that presently I'm walking in fellowship with God. I'm living life in fellowship with Him as controlled and directed by the Spirit of God working inside of me. So one of the things as I think about and shall assure our hearts before Him, I just want you to remember this all ties back to your mental focus. And it's a byproduct of your occupation. So as you're occupied and you're focused on who you are in Christ, and you have your gaze directed at Him instead of your circumstances, instead of the flashing lights and bobbling sparkles of the world that Satan is dangling in front of you, instead of being focused on your problems and that or yourself, you have your focus on who you are in Christ and what he's done for you and what he wants to do in your life. And as that's true, that your focus is there, the Spirit of God then is going to produce in you this life where you have that love for the brethren and you're investing the substance of your life into them. And as that's true, you're going to have this clear conscience, or you're going to have this assurance internally that gives you that peace or that comfort that we're going to talk about in a moment. You see, the benefit of serving the Lord is twofold. It benefits both the one being ministered to and the one ministering. As you are living life with him and letting him direct in your life, and you're investing the substance of your life in people, because the only thing that God was focused on, Jesus was focused on as he walked the earth, was investing in people. And so as that's becoming your focus, and as you're spending the substance of your life not on self-centeredness, not on getting accolades from man, not on accumulating the things of the world, but you're spending the substance of your life on people, then you're going to know and experience what real joy, what real peace, what real contentment, what real purpose is all about. And it can't be done apart from letting the Lord work in you so that you'd be living the life that he had planned for you. Remember, God's always knows best. God's plan is always best, and we'll touch on that in a second. But it feels good to have a conscience that is clear, knowing that you are presently serving the Lord by serving others instead of serving self. And that's why Paul, several times, he says, it was my goal to always have a clear conscience before you, but before God, more importantly. So that was my goal, is to have a clear conscience, knowing that I was living my life in a manner that was consistent with God's blueprint. I wasn't trying to build something on my own with my own blueprint. I mean, really ask yourself, some of you have tried to build things, right? How well did that turn out? If you try to build things without a plan, yeah, you might be able to throw enough wood glue and screws into it, it'll hold together for a few years. But it's never going to turn out very well if there's not some kind of a plan that you're working off of. And that's God saying the same thing. Follow the plan that I have for you, and that's going to give you the best life possible. Now, when you're thinking about, and shall assure our hearts before him, you're talking about being in the will of God. That's really what the focus is there. And if I'm living life within God's will, within his plan and purpose, that's going to be the most peaceful place I could possibly be. And you think about a couple of verses that cover that idea. One of them here is Isaiah 26:3 that says, you will keep him in perfect peace. What I love about this is that it'd be great, it'd be fine if this just said, you will keep him in peace. Oh boy. If it said, you will keep him in peace, that's pretty good. That'd be great. But think about this. I'll keep him in perfect peace. Now, how would that be true? How would I have this assured heart before him? Because my mind is stayed on you. Now, why would I have my mind stayed on the Lord? Why would I be focused on the Lord? Why would I be orienting my gaze in that direction? Well, because I trust in you. See, we have to learn to trust God. How do we learn to trust him? We have to look at his character, and we have to see his faithfulness. As we see his faithfulness, as we see his love, as we see his provision for us, as we see his mercy, as we see his grace, as we get to know him more, then we'll trust him more. As we trust him more, then we'll be more likely to put our thinking and put our mind, have it fixed and stayed on him, have it directed by him. When that's true, then I'll be experiencing perfect peace. Very encouraging. Philippians 4:6-7, you talk about being in the will of God. That's the best place possible. It says this, be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious at times? Show of hands. I'm anxious at times. I blame it on my mom. Sorry, Mom. I thought you were in Sunday school. She was. My mom was a little bit more of a worry wart, a little bit more of a worry person when she was younger. Less so now, and I find myself to be a little bit more that way. It's easy for me to be anxious about things, but I'm not anxious about things when I'm remembering who my God is, how sovereign He is, how powerful He is, how faithful He is, how loving He is, how caring He is, how compassionate He is. As I think about that, and I think, and I'm reminded that He's in control all of the time, and that He desperately wants what's best for me, I don't have to be anxious, but be anxious for nothing. Sorry, Mom, that was just an aside. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is all a picture of prayer and supplication. It's a picture of focus. It's a picture of where am I thinking of. When that's true, when my thinking, when my mind, back up here, when my mind is stayed on you, now what's going to happen? The peace of God. Now, and what is that described? It surpasses all understanding, meaning it's bigger than my worry. It's bigger than my anxiety. Now, what will it do? The peace of God will, it'll put up a fortress around my heart. It will guard my heart, and it will guard my mind. And it all comes through who I am in Jesus Christ. Pretty encouraging when you're thinking about that. Now let's move on to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And we'll start with "if our heart condemns us." Now there's a few different views on this verse, but my takeaway you're going to see is that verse 20 and verse 21 are set up as contrasts, meaning there's times where your heart is going to condemn you, and verse 21, there's times that your heart does not condemn you. And so I think this is a negative here. Some people have tried to say that possibly the meaning here is that you have an overactive conscience, and there's really nothing to have a guilty conscience about. It's just your overactive conscience that's making you feel that way, or feel guilty about something that, in fact, you shouldn't have been, and that God will help remind you or make you aware of that. And I think, is that true? You know, can that be true? And the answer is yes. I think that can be true, where you're overly sensitive, and in fact, there's no reason to feel that way, to have that sense of I missed out on something here, or I have a sense of guilt. But I don't think that's what this is talking about, though that principle is true. I think it's a contrast here, and I think we'll see it real clearly as we look at these two verses. So if our heart condemns us, and this is going to happen at times if you are sensitive to what God is trying to show you. Now remember, the point, or God's will, is to make you aware of times when your thinking or your actions are out of alignment with His will for your life. So at times that's going to happen, that your heart, that internal control center that includes what we're talking about here, your conscience, that's going to make you aware of things that are out of alignment with His will for your life. So at times, will your heart condemn you? Well, sure. So heart is, again, referencing your mind and your conscience. Condemn is talking about the idea of convicting you or producing a guilty feeling. And from my perspective, this is the focus we're after. Right here, convicting you, it's pricking you. It's saying the path you're on isn't the path that God wants for you. And so when you're thinking about that, to be convicted means to be convinced that something is not as it should be. And I think that's the focus right here of if our heart condemns us. Our conscience is telling you, it's saying, become convicted about, or become convinced that something in your life is not as it should be. And so as you think about that, I couldn't help but think or consider, what is the most likely way to be convicted about something? I think the answer is, conviction is most likely to result from hearing and studying the Word of God, because that's the standard of truth. So what's most likely to make you aware that you're operating in a realm that is not true? The realm of lies, the realm of falsehoods, the realm of things that Satan is putting in front of you that are not true. What is likely to convict you that you're operating in a realm outside of the truth? Well, spending time in the Word of Truth, right? And so there's a couple of verses that jumped out to me about that as you're thinking about it's most likely that you're going to be convicted by either hearing the Word of God taught or spending time studying the Word of God. And here's one of them. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow." Now catch this, though. "It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." See, the Word of God can prick us. It can cause us to be convicted about times where our thinking is out of alignment with the Word of God. And you think about another example of that. So that's studying the Word of God. But here, how about preaching, the speaking of the Word of God? How can God use that to convince you that something is not as it should be? Well, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul is talking to Timothy, the last letter that he writes before his death, and he says, "Preach the word." I didn't really say that with an exclamation mark. "Preach the word." But what else does he say to him? "Be ready in season and out of season." Always be ready. "But convince." And you think about being convicted of things, it comes from being convinced that something is not as it should be. So he says, convince. This is a part of preaching. Rebuke, exhort, but with what attitude? With all long suffering and teaching. That's how you do it. But convince. And I think the Lord will draw you to come hear the Word of God, one, so that you'll grow in your faith, so you'll learn more about Him, but so that through the preaching of the Word of God, you can become convicted and convinced that there are things in your life that are out of alignment with God's will and plan and purpose for you. That's one of the great benefits of coming to church. Yes, come to church to be encouraged. That's a part of it. To be lifted up, yes. To be challenged, yes. To be convicted, yes. So that you can be convinced that God wants to make some changes. So this first section here, if our hearts condemn us, that represents one of two possible results of considering whether or not you have been loving your fellow brethren sacrificially the way the Lord intends. Now remember, it ties all the way back to by this, we know, and that this was a reference to this life that we ought to have, where we are giving up the substance of our lives for the brethren. So there are other views of this, but given the contrast of verse 21, it seems most likely that this is referencing a believer's personal recognition that he is not presently walking in fellowship, because this whole book is about fellowship. So how does verse 20 continue? Well, if our heart condemns us, well, then God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I couldn't fit it all on there. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Well, there are at least two ways you could or should take this. The first idea is this. God is already aware of anything you become convicted about. Things that you become convinced are out of alignment with His will, He already knows about that. So there's not this sense of, I need to hide this in some way from God, because He already knows about it. That same passage in Hebrews, the next verse says this, Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but catch this, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." It's not hidden from Him. So you don't have to have this sense of shame as it relates to your relationship with God, because He's already aware of it. And in a sense, you're thinking about the forgiveness that's already associated with His death for that same exact sin that you're now, it was used as a way to convince you or remind you that your present path is not the path He wants for you. But the purpose of it wasn't to live in guilt and shame, because He already paid for that sin as He died in your place on Calvary. Now, the second idea or thing that you should take away from knowing that God is greater than our heart and knows all things is this: God never condemns you. That's what John is trying to encourage them here by saying that God is greater than our heart. So yes, our heart can convict us, but God isn't condemning us. Though your conscience might convict you, God is not condemning you. That should be comforting. God does not want you to fixate on your successes or your failures. He wants you to fixate on him and enjoy life with him in intimacy of fellowship. So God isn't he is not condemning you, though you've become convicted through the word of God or teaching of God or your conscience, that your present life, your present actions, your present thinking isn't in alignment with his. And we can be sure of that because he tells us that. There is no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:1a says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how do you become in Christ Jesus? By being born again, being born into his family, by putting your faith in his finished work on your behalf on Calvary. So God's purpose in making you aware of improper thinking isn't to condemn you and make you feel bad. His desire is to promote your return to intimate fellowship with him. Remember, you were created for fellowship with him. God wanted to live life intimately with you. And that's the whole point of 1 John. That's the theme of the book. These are written that you would have fellowship with us, but that your fellowship would be with the Father, that you'd be able to experience that intimacy of relationship and fellowship with him. So then the question becomes, what should your response be to being convicted about improper thinking or behavior in your life? What should your response to that be? Well, again, I'm not trying to come up with a formula here for you, but just a few nuggets. Be honest with yourself about where you're at. So if your conscience convinces you that your current thinking or behavior is not in alignment with God's desire for your life, denying that to yourself isn't going to get you anywhere. You have to be willing to admit when that is true. That's when we say, confess, acknowledge your sin. It means to agree that you haven't been thinking, you haven't been operating in a way that is consistent with God's character and his plan and purpose for your life. That's all. So when you deceive yourself and don't acknowledge sin, when you try to cover up your sin, you can't move forward. But if you would acknowledge your sin, if you would acknowledge that improper attitude and behavior and thinking, now you can move forward. The other thing is, don't just ignore your pricking conscience. If your heart is condemning you because you're looking at some type of a way of living that God desires for you and finding that that's not consistent with my present life, now your conscience has been pricked. If you just ignore it, eventually you're going to desensitize yourself to this safety mechanism, this asset that God has given you to help you not continue down a path that is contrary to the path that he desires for you. So don't do that. Respond. Recognize God's trying to show me something here. And I think this is very important. Let your conscience drive you to Christ. Don't allow your conscience to drive you to wallowing in self-pity and feeling bad for yourself or feeling ashamed and guilty. God doesn't desire you to live a life that's characterized by wallowing in shame and guilt. He says, I've already died for all of that sin. I nailed it to the cross because I loved you so much. Now, I don't need you to feel condemned by your sin, but I do need you to be aware when you are operating in a way that is inconsistent with my desire for your life, son. I need you to see, child, that this isn't going to be good for you, that this path that you're on is not going to lead to anything positive. It's not going to redeem the time that you have in front of you. It's going to waste it. It's going to have no eternal value, son. I want you to become aware of it, but I don't want you to be going through life in guilt, in shame. I know everything about you, and I accept you fully anyway. I don't want you to continue repeating the same thinking and the same behavior and the same thing over and over. I want you to learn to trust me. Get your focus and your eyes and your confidence on me. Let my spirit bring about some change in your life, son. You know you don't have to live life there, but don't wallow in it. Let your conscience drive you to Jesus Christ. And as your focus gets on him, now we can move forward. Now there's an abundant life in front of you that can be lived. So when you are challenged or convicted, adjust your thinking and return to present fellowship with God. Remember, John's purpose here is to reassure believers that when they are reminded of some shortcoming in their life, the love and mercy of the Father are always present to heal their troubled consciences and restore fellowship. Please remember that, friends. God isn't in the business of condemnation. He reminds us and makes us aware of our shortcomings so that we could turn in dependence to him and we could then live life as directed and led and enabled and empowered and equipped by him. That's the point of it. So that you could thrive, not so that he could make you feel bad about yourself. Verse 21, beloved, this is the other option. If our heart does not condemn us, we can have confidence towards God. Beloved, a person dearly loved and cherished is the definition of that. It's yet another use of an obvious term of an endearment. It's an obvious reminder that this is a book written to believers. Now, if our heart does not condemn us, this represents the second of two possible results of considering whether or not you have been loving your fellow brethren sacrificially the way the Lord intends. Remember, there was two possible outcomes from considering that. Remember, it was tied back to that. And so as you consider that, as you think about that, your conscience is either going to have condemned you in the sense of convicted you, we said, was the focus of that. Either convicted you, pricked you that, no, I'm not presently living in the realm of light as led by the Spirit of God because I am not spending the substance of my life on my brethren. I'm spending it focused on myself. And we talked about what should you do in response to that realization. But the other option is, as we consider, is this true in my life? The answer might be yes. I'm letting the Spirit of God direct me to pour out the substance of my life on the one another's God has put in my life. By his grace, that would be true of all of us. Where we could say, that is true right now. Well, when that is true, and I say, well, this represents the second of two possible results of considering whether or not you have been loving your fellow brethren sacrificially the way the Lord intends. I already said that. But by God's grace, as you look to him, this will increasingly be the case that your heart does not condemn you. It assures you, as we saw in verse 19. It gives you confidence, as we're going to see in this verse. May that be increasingly the case. So when you are presently living life, walking as directed by the Spirit, your conscience will not be convicting or pricking you. Instead, you will experience peace, tranquility of mind as you live life in alignment with God's will. And you think about that, that seems a lot more attractive, doesn't it? And you think about verses that talk about that outcome. If our heart doesn't condemn us, meaning if we're presently experiencing fellowship with the Father and we're letting his Spirit work in our lives, then we're not going to be convicted. We're going to be encouraged. Our heart's going to be assured. We're going to have confidence. And so here's one verse that talks about that, Romans 8, 5 through 6. For those who live according to the flesh. Now who's this written to? Believers. Is it possible for a believer to live according to the flesh? Yeah, but if you're living according to the flesh, you're setting your minds on the things of the flesh. But for those who presently are living according to the Spirit, then what's your mind going to be on? If you're in fellowship, you're going to be directed by the Spirit of God. Now, for to be carnally minded, is that a possibility for a believer? Yeah. But what is it? It's death. No, not positional death, not hell, not the lake of fire. Death in the sense that it refers to separation from God presently. I'm not enjoying that intimacy of fellowship presently where I'm having the thinking of that's being directed by my flesh instead of thinking that's directed by the Spirit of God. But what's the contrast to that? To be spiritually minded, can that be a possibility for believers? Yes, may that increasingly be true of each and every one of us. When that is true, what do we get in that? What's the outcome from that? Life, real life, Now you're really living. And what? Peace. Confidence. An assured heart. Here's another passage, Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, now catch this, meditate, have your thinking fixed on these things. So when you're going around, and I've spoken to this before, this is a great reminder. I hope you take it to heart. When you're going around fixating on all of the things that are unlovely, all of the things that are not of good report, all of the things that are evil, all of the things that are wicked, all of the things that are wrong, all of the things that are not the way that God wanted them to be. Now, can you observe those things? Sure. But when you're fixating your mind on those things, you're not going to experience peace. It says, meditate on the things that are good. That's what you want to focus your mind on. Now, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, he says, all of these things are the things which you learned, received, and heard and saw in me. I was trying to be an example to you of those things. Now, those things do, he says. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be a doer also. Or be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own self. Now, when that's true, the God of peace will be with you. Meaning, not meaning God will only be with you when that's true, but God's peace will only be with you when that's true. And here's another passage from Paul, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. You think about, you will experience peace as you live life in alignment with God's will. That's how your heart will assure you. That's how your heart will give you confidence towards him. And we see that that's the thing that the Spirit of God is going to produce. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, the things that are produced by the Spirit are, and it starts with love, so loving your brother, expending the substance of your life on a fellow believer, that's something that the Spirit of God would produce. So when that's not being true in your life, when that's not being produced in your life, when that's not true of you, then the Spirit of God isn't directing. It's that simple. But what else? Joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. You can't experience joy without abiding in intimate fellowship with God. It's in his presence that fullness of joy can be found. And that's why the Spirit of God then is producing joy when my mind is focused on him and I'm abiding in him. But the thing we're getting to here, of course, is peace. That's what the Spirit will produce in your life when you're experiencing that intimacy of fellowship with God. And as you're living life in intimacy of fellowship with him, you're going to be experiencing peace, that assurance of your heart, that confidence that you're beginning from your heart instead of the condemnation or the conviction of your heart. The last phrase is, we have confidence toward God. So if our heart does not condemn us, praise the Lord. But in that moment, we have confidence toward God. Confidence about what? It has nothing to do with positional standing. It's not confidence that I'm a child of God. It's confidence that I'm presently experiencing fellowship with the Father, which is what this book is about. So then when you think about, the focus here is on practical Christian living. And so the idea you take away here is this: you can confidently know that you are presently enjoying fellowship with God, presently redeeming the time, and presently walking by means of the Spirit when you are presently loving fellow believers. Remember, that was the tie back that these three verses have been about. You ought to be loving your fellow believer. That meant to be expending sacrificially the substance of your life on them. While I consider whether that's true or not in my life, when that is true, then I can have confidence to know that I'm presently enjoying fellowship. I'm presently redeeming the time that God has given me. And I'm presently walking under the direction of the Spirit of God. You see, a believer's conscience can either convict or provide him confidence. And obviously the preference should be confidence. The preference should be the peace that accompanies an assured heart. However, you will never experience that while at the same time living life independently. Remember, this is about fellowship. So when I'm living life apart from him, when I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to direct my life, then I'm never going to experience that assurance of heart, that peace of God. I'm not going to experience that while I'm fighting and resisting God. So that's why, as believers, you think about this. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Stop rebelling. Stop preventing God from doing what he's seeking to do in your life. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He has a good work that he wants to complete in you. And he says that in terms of conforming you eventually completely into the image of my son, I will complete that. But in time, I'm not talking about in eternity, he will complete what he started in you. But he's saying right now, I want to work through you as a vessel to serve me. And the question is, will you allow that to happen? Restfully collapse into his loving care. Let him have his way with you so that you can experience that assured heart and you can be really living then. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Pray that it would have possibly convicted us today. Convince us that our thinking hasn't been in alignment with yours. Or perhaps that it would have given us an assured heart or confidence as we are letting you have your way with us and work in and through us. Pray that this would cause us to draw nearer to you, not to wallow in pity and guilt and shame, but to draw nearer to you, because that's what this book is all about, encouraging us to live life in nearness to you. Pray that that would be true of each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.